Well, if you'll take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, and as we have been doing the last several times, we'll begin in Mark chapter 8, and I'll just read the brief passage there. It deals with Peter's great confession of Christ, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We'll begin in Mark, and then I'll move us back to the Gospel of Matthew, a much fuller account of this passage, and so much of what we're dealing with right now will primarily come from the Gospel of Matthew. But verses 27 through 29, it's a very brief passage. We're actually 27 through 30. So four verses out of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Jesus went out, verse 27, along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." He warned them to tell no one about him. We'll skip back to Matthew chapter 16. And in verse 15, where Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then the verse that we're zeroing in this series of messages, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Or as the King James says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, for several Wednesday night sermons, we've been looking at verse 18, and we've already unfolded much of it. We've looked at the wonderful statement of Christ, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." And this is flowing off of Peter's great profession, "Thou art the Christ," verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I've already stressed that regarding the nature of the rock, this isn't Peter, but Christ himself. The church is not built upon a mere mortal man. It's built upon Christ. And so we have to be certain about this. Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. There's a sense that we might could say that the church is built upon Peter, and only in the sense that Peter makes this grand confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter being one of the stones of the church and the first recorded in Scripture to make this grand declaration, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," there's a sense that Peter, being the first to make this profession, and it's this profession, "You are the rock," that is indeed that upon which the church is built, then as the first stone to make this profession, you might could say that the church is built upon Peter, but in no sense in the way that now the Roman Catholic Church looks upon him, but only in the sense that Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, when he says, you also as living stones are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so from the mouth of Peter himself, he in no way declares himself in any way to be a rock upon which the church is built. But if we are to look at Christians at all as being rocks, we are merely the individual stones that make up the church of Christ, which is built upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then, narrowing the focus of our investigation in verse 18, we've been looking at, "I will build my church," a topic of great importance, of great relevance, and my first intention was to bring a single message on "I will build my church." But upon other considerations, particularly, and it really smote me and brought it home as I was actually preaching that first message. This is just too much and too important to try to rush through in a single message. So this is the third installment. I will build my church, and I plan three additional ones after this. And still, we're going through it relatively quickly, but I'm just trying to give you an idea what we mean by the church. What are some of the elements of the church? We're going to look at not tonight, but what is it exactly that makes a church a church? You know, when can a group of people declare themselves to be a church? So there's many different aspects that we'll look at as we continue this. But we've looked at the two pronouns, the two personal pronouns, I will build my church. And of course, by I, Jesus Christ is declaring that this is his work. Trinity came into being by the work of Christ. We'll see in one of the subsequent messages, one of the elements that makes a church is that it is ultimately formed and fashioned under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares a church to be a church. And then we looked at the pronoun my, which obviously points to possession, but as we looked last time, looking back into eternity, back to the covenant of redemption, when the Father chose a people to espouse or betroth them to his Son as the beloved bride of Christ, for whom he came to die. I pointed your attention to Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Upon this rock I will build my church, my bride, my precious one, my beautiful bride, my beloved, the one that he came to die for personally. He came, and as he's dying upon the cross, she is on his mind. I will build my church. Well, tonight I want to look a little more particularly at the nature of the church. And the first thing I want to do, and we're still looking at the text, and verse 18, he says, I will build my church. Now, as we continue just kind of taking it apart and looking at the various words that make up the passage, we need to come to an understanding of what we mean by church. And many have given a great deal of attention to the etymology of the word, or the Greek word itself. The word, and you've probably heard the word, ekklesia. It's from two particular Greek words. It's a compound word from ek, and ek means from or from out of, and the other one is kaleo, which is the Greek word to call. And many have given a great deal of attention to the fact that the church is the called out ones. We are called out, from out of. Well, this is surely true, but the only problem with giving too much attention to that is that the word ecclesia existed for a couple hundred years before the church age. And so long before it was used in Koine Greek in the New Testament, it was already being used in classical Greek, and they were quite familiar with the word simply as a word to describe an assembly. In the classical Greek or the pre-New Testament Greek, it was often used to describe legislative assemblies without any spiritual ramifications at all, without any degree in which it was referring to God's people. But that being said, as we move into the New Testament, the word did take upon itself an entirely different meaning. In the most basic sense, yes, the word refers to and assembly. But as we come into the New Testament, we very quickly discover, yes, the church is an assembly, but not just any assembly. We are a particular assembly. We're not like a union meeting, or a meeting of the PTA, or a meeting of the Lions Club, or the meeting of the Boy Scouts, or any other kind of meeting that you might imagine. We are a particular assembly. The church in the New Testament is an assembly of God's people, and that makes us quite distinct, quite different, unlike any other kind of assembly. Now, last time, I took you on a brief tour of eternity when God called forth by virtue of decree, by virtue of eternal counsel, by virtue of this covenant among in the person of the Godhead, this particular covenant in which God chooses a particular people. We find that God chose an elect people to give them to His Son as His beloved bride. I think I pointed last time to 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. King James says, before the world began, or 2 Thessalonians 2:13, that we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So we are an assembly of God, of people, chosen from the foundation of the world. And so we have been drawn together as a particular group, an interactive group, an independent or an interdependent body. Not independent, but interdependent. And so as we consider the nature of a church, we begin to see the church as a corporate body called of God for a particular work. So as we consider the nature of the church, we really have to understand the nature of the unique unity that binds us together. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the nature of that unique unity that binds us together? And of course, if I were to ask any one of you, you'd be able to tell me very quickly, the unity upon which we are brought together is Christ. Because we are united to Him, we then experience the unity that we have as the body of Christ. And so we have been joined to Christ. It's a work of God. He chose us from the foundation of the world, and He unites us to Christ in time by His Spirit. We refer to this as a monergistic work. It's all of God. It's His doing. And so that which pertains to Christ pertains to us because of our union with Him. Not in an absolute sense. We're not in a sense in which we become divine, although the Scripture does refer to us as becoming partakers of the divine nature, which is describing holiness. We become more and more like Christ. Through adoption, we become sons of God or children of God, with Jesus Christ being the firstborn among many brethren. And the death of Christ has become our death. That which should have taken place upon us has taken place upon Christ, and by virtue of us being in Christ, we have participated in His death, and we have participated in His resurrection. So we have been raised to walk in newness of life. All this described in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism unto death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we became united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. And so as members of the Church of Christ, we share in this glorious union. If you are a Christian, you are united to Christ. And if I'm a Christian, then I am united to Christ, and we share particularly in this union together. And so we enjoy union with one another. Again, Romans 12, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So we enjoy an intimate familial relationship. In other words, we're part of a family, the family of God. If you're a child of God, and I'm a child of God, and we call upon God as our Father, then that means that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there's a very intense family relationship. But there's also a corporeal fellowship or union. In other words, there's a corporate union so that that which pertains to one of us affects the whole. A corporate solidarity so that the sin of one can affect the whole. And it's really a very intense union that we experience. And so the condition of one of us affects the whole body. I think I've given to you before 1 Corinthians 12:26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so we have a very unique and intense union with one another. We share all things together. We share a common purpose, a common bond, a common labor. As I've gone upstairs in the last few weeks and looking at the map upstairs, I'm reminded of this very unique unity that we share. Because as I look at the different sections of the map, I'm picturing the various members of our congregation who are sharing in this corporate labor together. Because the interesting thing is, the map, as the map is filling up in red, it's representing individual members and individual families really attacking their particular area of the city. And I can even see, Pastor Rob takes his lunch break and he's doing a section over where he's taking his lunch break. And I can see the Chinguajardo neighborhood filling up in red and Dennis's neighborhood and the Chauvin's neighborhood and the various members of the congregation laboring together, giving themselves in this work of reaching our town, committed to reach our town with the gospel of Christ. And so it's a corporate work. It's a sense in which there's a union together. And I didn't mention Gasper, and because Gasper's neighborhood just happens to be off the map, so we're having to get an extension to include Gasper's area on the map. It's an exciting thing to see the work together, and I understand Cade has. We got to get an extension for his. We need a bigger map. It's a wonderful thing to see everyone laboring together to do the work of the kingdom. Well, the Bible describes the union in other ways as well. Now, we have listed seven distinctives of our church, distinctives that describe our church. And as I was pondering, what is it that describes a local church? And my mind went towards the distinctives that describe our church. And these are distinctives that describe our church. But as I thought of them, I quickly came to an understanding. These are distinctives that should describe every New Testament church. As we ponder and think about, what does a local church look like? What are some of the elements that describe a local church? Our distinctives do an excellent job in describing what a local church should look like. Now, and I'm going to touch on those in just a moment. But let me say there have been many people who have put forth what they think are distinctives of a local church. Some of them lengthy lists, some of them very brief lists. For example, the Heidelberg Confession gives three distinctives that mark a true church, of which they say without these distinctives, it is not a true church at all. And I agree. I mean, these are three absolutes that should be a part of every church. And their three are the right administration of the sacraments, the proper exposition of the Word of God, and discipline. And of course, these are three elements that every church should have. The right administration of the sacraments, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper, the right exposition of the Word of God, proper true preaching, and church discipline. And so these three should be a part of every local church. Mark Dever came out with a book several years ago in which he gives 9 marks or characteristics of a local church. But several of his marks can really be encapsulated in our 1 sound doctrine. But his 9 are 1 expositional preaching, 2 biblical theology, or that sound doctrine, 3 the gospel, which still begins to fall under sound doctrine, a right understanding of the gospel, 4 a biblical understanding of conversion, still kind of under sound doctrine, a biblical understanding of evangelism, a biblical understanding of church membership. You see, all these are biblical understandings that fall under the umbrella of sound doctrine. If your doctrine is sound, then you're going to have a right understanding of church membership, a right understanding of evangelism, a right understanding of Christian conversion. Biblical church discipline, which follows the Heidelberg Catechism, a concern for discipleship and growth, biblical church leadership, and so those are the 9, according to Mark Dever, and of course, they have developed an entire ministry called 9 Marks Ministries, centered around these marks of a biblical church. But as I consider our own church, and the marks that characterize our church, and it really sounds kind of bold to say that these are the marks that characterize our church, and every church should bear these marks if they're to be a true church. So our church stands forth as the standard of every true biblical church. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, because of these 7 marks that characterize our church, we're still working on them. These are things that we recognize are our strengths and also our weaknesses. And so we continue to seek to grow in them and improve upon them. But I do think that they are marks that should characterize every biblical church as we consider the nature of the church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. So just briefly, and by now you hear them all the time. They're written on the backs of your T-shirts. They're everywhere. So by now, you probably have them memorized. And that's the point, because as you have them memorized, then you should be able to very quickly speak these things to other people as you're going about the community. And so basically, first of all, Christ-centered. Every biblical church should be Christ-centered. And again, remember, the church is an assembly. Like any other assembly, if you consider, you know, the Senate, our national Senate or Congress, or you consider, you know, any number of assemblies that might come together, they're an assembly, we're an assembly, but the Church of Christ is unlike any other assembly upon the face of the earth. We are a people called by God. But these other marks or characteristics that describe and define our church really set us apart from any other assembly upon the face of the earth. And so the church is entirely different from any other assembly in the focus of our existence. Our focus is Christ, and He is the center of everything that we do. The church is built upon Christ. He is the Lord of the church. He is the focus of the church. He's the ultimate motive for everything that we do. And as you consider all of these other marks and characteristics, they all flow forth from this first one. Without a center upon Christ, without a focus upon Him, then the rest of them fall apart. So it begins with Christ. Every true biblical church must be Christ-centered. And really, it should be at the very heart of any list that describes a true mark of a biblical church. It must be Christ-centered. Because there are a lot of organizations that call themselves a church. The Mormons call themselves a church, but they're not Christ-centered. The Jehovah's Witnesses call themselves a church, but they are not Christ-centered. And so at the very heart and the very warp and woof, if you will, of a biblical church, it must be Christ-centered. He is the head of the body, Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And then second of all, and really flowing forth from this first one, sound doctrine. Remember the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and make disciples. What's a disciple? A follower of Christ, a student of Christ, a learner of Christ, one who follows after Christ, which the very essence of His call, follow Me. So our work is making followers of Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so we go from making followers of Christ to teaching them the doctrines of Christ. And so the church is entirely different from any other assembly in the system of truth to which we hold. In Christ, we're also united under a particular system of doctrine. The church is referred to as the pillar and ground of the truth. And in fact, Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build My church. But elsewhere, He refers to the system of doctrine, His teachings, as being the rock upon which we are built. When He says in Matthew 7:24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of Mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And so, in order for us to be Christ-centered, we also have to be doctrinally sound. Because otherwise, we're not built upon the true Christ. You know, those that say, you know, well, I don't really believe in election. My God would not choose one man over another man. And to which we can only answer, well, you're probably right. Your God would not, but you're not serving the one true God. The one true God is the biblical God, and the biblical God chose men before the foundation of the world. So you have to have a right theology. And this right theology then, under Christ, will then control everything else that happens in the church. So these two are primary, central, Christ-centered, sound doctrine. You cannot separate the two. To follow after Christ demands that we be Scripture-centered. Ephesians 4:13, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So you cannot separate the knowledge of Christ from being Christ-centered. Thirdly, biblical worship. The church is entirely different from any other assembly in the focus of our adoration. That is our worship. The church is primarily a worshiping body. It's truly the chief thing that we do. And it's the only thing that we do that will survive this earth. You know, we do evangelism now, but that doesn't survive this earth. That's just for now. That's our labor right now. But our worship goes on and on. In fact, discipleship is the work that just goes on now. We will not be discipling one another into eternity. And so it's really the work of worship, or the act of worship, is really the chief thing that we do. And how we worship is important to God. And that's the reason it's falling in line. Christ-centered, true worship must be Christ-centered, true worship must be biblically based, and so we say that it's biblical worship, because the way we worship and how we worship must be built upon sound doctrine. Or as Jesus says, that we must worship in spirit and in truth. Or as Albert Mohler says, worshiping God in truth is fundamentally a matter of theology. The purpose of the theologian and the preacher is to serve the church so that the people of God worship Him more faithfully. This is a matter of doctrine. If you take Christ out, you're not worshiping. If you take doctrine out, you're not worshiping correctly. And so we have Christ-centered, sound doctrine, biblical worship, and then expository preaching. The church is different from any other assembly in the focus of our power. And the focus of our power is preaching Christ. And again, it's following in a particular order, Christ-centered. You're not preaching if you're not preaching Christ and Him crucified. And you're not preaching if you're not preaching sound doctrine, which is why expository preaching is really the only true preaching that it is, because expository preaching is merely taking the biblical text and allowing the text to develop the sermon, or the sermon flows forth from the text. And so if you take the text away, then it's no longer preaching. And so it must be expository preaching, Christ-centered, sound doctrine, biblical worship, expository preaching. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament maintain the centrality of preaching. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. And so preaching displays the glory of God. It proclaims the gospel of Christ. It exposes and confronts sin. It presupposes the guilt of men and their need for Christ. And so it presses upon them confession and repentance, true preaching. And then fifthly, personal holiness. And again, it's following a particular order. Christ-centered comes first. And it's really because we're Christ-centered and we have a proper understanding of biblical doctrine that we are pressed then to personal holiness. Because our relationship with Christ is all about holiness. It is the reason that we're saved. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has called us from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. So the reason that God saved us was the primary reason, for His own glory. Chief end of man, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The chief reason is to glorify God. But how do we ultimately glorify God but to display His holiness, to be an agent for displaying His glory upon the earth? And we display His glory through lives that reflect Him, that is, through personal holiness. And our pursuit of Christ is that we might be more holy. And the more we know of Christ and the more we experience Christ, the greater we grow in holiness. So our motive for holiness is Christ. And then as we grow in our knowledge of Christ and our relationship with Him, our holiness increases. And so it's circular. Everything is focused upon Christ. You can desire to be holy for the wrong reasons. It may sound funny, it may sound strange, but it's absolutely true. Christ must be center. He must be the focus. Because again, you can desire to be holy for many, many different reasons. Because it makes you feel better about yourself, because your conscience smites you, and you feel like you're under God's condemnation, and if you're able to live a better life, then it begins to quieten your conscience so that you now feel better about yourself. That's not a proper motive for holiness. You may like the way that other people look upon you, especially if you are an active part of a local church and other people are watching you. And if you can live a life more consistent with the precepts and teachings of the church, then people will look upon you with greater favor and more admiration. And so many people pursue holiness because of this. All kinds of reasons to pursue holiness. But the only true reason to pursue holiness is Christ. It's Christ. So we have to be Christ-centered in order to be a church given over to true holiness. And one of the works of the church is that we might press one another and help one another in our pursuit of holiness. Or as we read in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Or as the Apostle Paul spoke of the church of Corinth, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. What does it mean by pure virgin? He's talking about faithfulness. He's talking about one that's without spot. He's talking about one just like the way Christ redeemed us to be, that we might be without spot, that we might be without blemish. And our great desire is to push one another and help one another to grow in this personal holiness. Because on one hand, you have justification to where we are holy and just and perfect. On the other hand, you have sanctification where we're growing in this regard. So we should be pursuing not only personal holiness for ourselves, but helping one another, which then brings us to the sixth category, and that is a loving community. Because we are Christ-centered, and because we do have sound doctrine, and because we are pressing towards personal holiness, that we now have a loving community that's concerned for one another. We're concerned about our physical needs. If there's someone that has a need in our church, we're going to care for them and love them. The early church enjoyed a rich, rich unity. And all those who believed were together, Acts 2:44. And they had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And so there was a great sense of corporate unity, but there was also a sense of love and compassion for one another, as love is the chief attribute of the Christian. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And so we are to love one another and encourage one another and pray for one another. The very essence of church membership is a covenant relationship, so that we pledge to watch over each other and care for one another and nurture one another, and at times warn one another, because we are all seeking to press each other towards ever-increasing holiness. And then finally, commitment to evangelism. Every true church should have a commitment to evangelism. In fact, the church is entirely different from any other assembly in the substance of its labor. And our labor is the work of making disciples. And as I stressed in my message several weeks ago from the Great Commission, the making of disciples is twofold. It's reaching people with the gospel of Christ, and then it's teaching them. And so we're about, which, by the way, that then makes our work involving every human being upon the face of the earth. Because everyone on the face of the earth is either a believer or an unbeliever. There's no one in between. And so the work of discipleship, if it's an unbeliever, then we're bringing them the gospel of Christ. And if it's a believer, we're helping to teach them so that they might grow nearer to Christ in holiness. And so we have a responsibility to all men. So this is the great work that we are involved in. But primarily on this commitment to evangelism, primarily this is dealing with lost people. And so we make it our work to go out and reach the lost with the gospel of Christ. And this is a shared work. You may think it's an individual work. You know, you go out and you share your witness. Well, no. First of all, your personal testimony is not the gospel. I know in our generation, that's what we've heard. You've got your testimony, go share your testimony with people. But sharing what Christ has done in your life is not the gospel. And I appreciate, I mean, it was so refreshing. I heard a message just the other day by R.C. Sproul, and he made this so abundantly clear. Your testimony is not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of the life and death of Christ. The gospel is a testimony of your need for Christ, but not just your witness and testimony of what all Christ has meant in your life, that He's made your life fulfilled, that He's been wonderful in your life. And all these things are true, but it's not the gospel. And the gospel is a shared work, so that one person's adding one dimension, another person's adding in another dimension, or as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, which tells us that there are different people doing different aspects of the gospel. One's planting and one's watering, and another one may have the joy of seeing the increase. And that's our prayer. I mean, we do kind of pray this selfishly, but we should also be content. The work that we're going door to door is really seed planting work. Or it could be some watering coming behind what other people have done. And it's our prayer. I kidded with my wife the other day. We just finished going to probably a couple hundred homes. It was a ton, and we were tired. And I said, well, should we go upstairs and bring down some additional rain, additional chairs to prepare for rain? And but that is our prayer, that God will bless us with a huge harvest from our labors. But on the other hand, we do have great satisfaction and great joy in knowing that we're being faithful to the call that He set before us. So again, Paul says, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. Isn't that exciting? We're together. It's a unity. Now, he that plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, that's what I was talking about Sunday morning. There are aspects of the Christian life that are individual. You will not be able to stand before the throne of grace. And children, you particularly need to remember this. Your mom and dad are godly people. But when you stand before the throne of Christ, you will stand before Him alone. And so there's a sense in which all of us have, we all will be called to give account individually. But in terms of our labor and in terms of the church, we're a united body. So again, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And so our great work is to display Christ before the nations, to bring the gospel of Christ before all, to share before all their great need of a Savior, for without exception, they have all sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And so we bring the gospel to them. So that's the nature of the church. It's a wonderful organism. It's an organism that Christ has built upon this rock. I will build my church. There are certain characteristics of it, and I think the characteristics that are essential for any church. And I'm not diminishing the Heidelberg Catechism, and I'm not diminishing the need for the right administration of the sacraments and the proper exposition of the Word of God and the church discipline. And I'm not contradicting the nine Marx ministries. But I do think the seven distinctives of our church should be a part. And Mark Dever would not disagree, by the way. Christ-centered, sound doctrine, biblical worship, expository preaching, personal holiness, loving community, commitment to evangelism. These are things that should be a part of every church. And I pray that God will bless us by being able to build upon these as our own congregation, as we seek to keep Him as the focus and the center of all that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, O God, for the work that you've begun here. Thank you that you're continuing the work. And thank you, Father, that we are in a shared work as individuals in our church, as we labor together as one body, but also as a church, as we have cooperation with churches all across the globe who are Christ-centered, who have sound doctrine, who give themselves to biblical worship, who have a high view of the preaching of your word. Father, we can fellowship with these churches all over the face of the earth and have a great regard for them and pray for them and labor hand in hand with them and pray that each of us would experience a wonderful harvest as we build upon the work of one another. So, Father, continue to build your church, and we thank you, O God, for the blessed promise that the day will come when our labors will be no more, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and the dead in Christ shall rise to meet the Lord in the air, we which are alive and remain shall rise to meet the Lord in the air, but you will come for your bride, your church, your beloved people. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being a part of so great an endeavor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.